The question that the churches around the world are asking today in this season of Advent is essentially, are you getting ready? Are you preparing? And the question is not in reference to your shopping list. It's not in reference to the food preparation. It's not about the travel plans. It's not what the church is asking. The church is asking, are you preparing your soul? Are you preparing your heart to celebrate the birth of Christ, the arrival of Jesus into the world as one of us? And are you preparing for his return? Are you actively preparing for his return? And as I was praying through those questions earlier this week, I confess there's a level of weight that I feel. Like, oh man, I should be doing these things, right? And the answer to that is, I should. There's probably a lot I could be doing, but I want to encourage those of you who are here this morning simply by saying this. This is preparation. This can be a meaningful, worthwhile, important, valuable way of engaging in the invitation of the church to prepare your hearts to receive Christ. So may you be here now. May you engage in the word, and may God enable it to be declared clearly and well, and may we prepare our souls for Christmas. My wife, Carmen, read the book of Isaiah this year. She read it, the whole thing, and she read it slowly. And when I realized that the Old Testament passages appointed for Advent this year's cycle were passages out of the book of Isaiah, I was so excited because I said, oh, you just read Isaiah, because I have such a hard time with Isaiah. So I said, I need your help understanding Isaiah. You just read the whole book. Can you help me? And she said, essentially, yeah, it's really challenging. And it's challenging because it's not in chronological order, and it's not exactly sure. Like Isaiah's talking about the past, and he's talking about his present, and he's talking about the future, and he's talking about the ultimate future, but you're not sure when he's talking about what time. And so it's challenging to sort of figure out where it goes. And I saw that she was reading early Christian sermons on the book of Isaiah. And I'm a total fan of that, because essentially the idea is that went all the way to the floor. Did you see that? If you can read closer to the original time, the theory is, then you're kind of closer to the point. So in other words, a Christian sermon, say by Augustine writing in North Africa in the 3rd or 4th century, is closer, even though it's 1,000 years from Isaiah, is closer to Isaiah than maybe a sermon written in New York in the 21st century. It's 3,000 years away from Isaiah. And so I was really interested in that. And I said, tell me what the early church fathers said about Isaiah. And she said, I wrote down her answer. She said, they're no help. They're no help. She said, they're no help with the, anyway, she kept going, but she said, they're no help with the chronology. They're no help with the structure. They're not concerned about the questions you're asking me, Nathan. They're not concerned about the linear order of things. And then she said this, and I wrote this down. She said, they just go right to the heart of it. And I said, well, what's the heart of it? And she said, they apply Isaiah's words to their own hearts as Christian leaders. Right? So in other words, the earliest Christians reading the prophet Isaiah are not trying to understand it. They're trying to submit to it. They're trying to receive the words of the prophet. They're trying to hearken to the warnings of the prophet. They're trying to wrap their hearts around the visions of restoration articulated by the prophet. They're taking Isaiah's words to heart. They're the ones in leadership of their families, of their church communities, and Isaiah is looking forward to the restoration of all things, and essentially and primarily these early Christian leaders are trying to wrap their hearts around his visions of restoration and his warnings. Isaiah is looking forward to the coming Messiah, and he's getting these visions, and they're coming in the form of pictures and metaphors, and the vision essentially is that restoration will come through this anointed one of God. And then, hundreds of years later, early Christians are so compelled by the precision with which the life of Jesus matches the prophecies of Isaiah that they become convinced that this anointed one that the prophet is talking about 700 years before the birth of Jesus is Jesus. When Isaiah says God's anointed one, he's talking about Jesus. The early church is convinced. When Isaiah saw the hopeful image of the shoot growing out of a devastated old tree stump, the early church says, see, the shoot is Jesus. He's talking about Isaiah. He's talking about Jesus. When Isaiah is talking about God's mountain of peace, when he's talking about God's mountain of justice, when he's talking about God's mountain of joy, he's referring to the work and the impact, the early Christians say, of Jesus. When later in his book, Isaiah sees the images of a servant of God who suffers for the sin of the people, who is soundly beaten, whose side is pierced, who is mocked as he hangs naked, whose clothes become a prize for gamblers, who has no children of his own, the early Christians are like Isaiah seeing Jesus. By the way, last week I quickly mentioned the significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this archaeological discovery from 1947. My kids and I were talking about it. I know it was a lot of information in a short amount of time, so I created this short timeline in case you'd like more information about this. And these timelines are over there on that table and in the lobby in the front. Essentially, the point is to be able to see the connection between the prophecies of Isaiah and the life of Jesus. Here's what I'm saying. When the earliest Christians, those who shared life with Jesus, read Isaiah, one thing is very clear to them. Isaiah is talking about Jesus. And so the earliest Christian sermons based on Isaiah, to quote my wife, go right to the heart of it. That is, they apply Isaiah's words to their own lives as followers of Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that when they read about peace in Isaiah, they don't imagine some version of peace that is disconnected from Jesus. That's what it means. And when they read about justice in the prophet Isaiah, they're not under some illusion that through some collective human effort, we could achieve justice apart from Jesus. Okay. And when they talk about, when Isaiah is talking about joy and the early Christians are reading about joy, they don't think that what he's talking about is some formula for joy that can be architected without Jesus as the center piece of it all. When the early Christians read warnings in Isaiah, they associate those warnings with a lack of faithfulness to following the way of Jesus. And when they read about promises of restoration that is to come in Isaiah, they absolutely root that restoration of all things in Jesus. Isaiah writes using all these word pictures, all these metaphors and images. And while these images and metaphors don't provide a lot of clarity in terms of chronological order or the structure, we're not sure about the historical timelines, the specific political context. Is he talking about his present? Is he talking about his future? Is he talking about the someday future, way in the distant future? They do provide a lot of clarity on one thing, and that is the life and the teachings of Jesus. The effects of the ministry of Jesus. And that's why we read these passages at Christmas. When we remember the birth of Jesus and when we look forward to Jesus' return. It's this really beautiful mountain theme in Isaiah. And we've taken this as our theme for Advent. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the mountain of peace. Last week, we talked about the mountain of justice. Today, we're going to talk about the mountain of joy. And the reason I've introduced this sermon the way I have this morning is because I don't want us to miss the critical point, which is this, that the joy that we'll read about this morning is very specifically tied to our surrendering our lives to Jesus. You may hear all kinds of statements about joy in the next couple weeks. And that's great, but you need to understand that the reason that the Bible talks about joy, or I should say what Bible connects to joy, is this arrival of Jesus. So the specific joy or flavor of joy or kind of joy or essential joy that we're talking about this morning is connected to Jesus, and the prophet goes right to the heart. And the early Christians read the words of the prophet, and there's all kinds of interesting observations that we could make, all kinds of associations we could make, but I don't want us to miss the very heart of it, which is that the joy being envisioned is the joy associated with a life submitted to Jesus. So, real simple sermon today, a simple structure. We'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 35 of Isaiah. Some room up here in the front. Come on up. And then we'll cover those 10 verses just in three short sections, and then I'll add a few comments about joy, okay? So, here is the prophet Isaiah in chapter 35. He writes, "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God." Last week's image was the image of a clear-cut forest, just a completely devastated swath of land where all the trees have been cut down. It was an image of total destruction, and the destruction was linked to the injustice being committed and even celebrated by the people of God. Injustice leading to total devastation. In today's image, Isaiah paints a picture of the restoration of that destruction. That sad, clear-cut forest is now a place of gladness. It's now home to life, and everything's in full bloom. The land itself is rejoicing. The earth is shouting for joy. And the glory of this restoration is compared to the most amazing and beautiful and remarkable places that Isaiah would have been aware of. Lebanon, famous for its cedar forests, think like the redwoods in Northern California. Carmel, known as like this idyllic beauty. You know, many of you from Northern California can imagine something, even in association with the city of Carmel near Monterey. And then Sharon was a place known for just this remarkable fertility, place where farming was just really apparently ideal. And so Isaiah is painting this picture of restoration, beginning with this parched desert, which is now restored to a place more majestic, more beautiful, more productive or fertile than the most amazing places on earth in his knowledge. So Isaiah continues to describe this vision of restoration by moving now from plants to people and continues in verse 3. "Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the mute tongue shout for joy." So he talked about the restoration of, like, environmental restoration, plant life kind of restoration, and now he moves to personal or physical restoration, and it reminds me of the special kind of joy that I think accompanies healing. I mean, it's beautiful to see areas of devastated land be restored, but there's something I think that we resonate with even more deeply when broken bodies are restored, when your back is a mess and it's fixed and you can stand up straight again, or your knee is broken and it's healed and so you can walk again. I think we can appreciate this personal restoration on a level that's really profound. And if you've spent any time in the Gospels, which are the first four books of the New Testament, which account for the life and the teachings of Jesus, then you know that Isaiah's vision of healing for broken bodies sounds exactly like the ministry of Jesus, where we read story after story of crippled people walking and deaf people hearing and blind people seeing and people being healed and shouting for joy. There is this deep, visceral, experiential joy that is birthed when we ourselves taste restoration. And then finally, at the end of verse 6, Isaiah returns to some comments about the restored land, but then he ultimately drives to a kind of a sub-image of the bigger image, which is this image of a highway. End of verse 6, "Water will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. Just notice this. These aren't images of incremental improvement. This isn't the kind of improvement, you know, I pulled a few weeds in my rose garden kind of improvement, right? This is a dramatic reversal. These are streams in a desert. This is hot sand now bubbling up with fresh spring water. But the joyful restoration is more than environmental, and it's beyond the physical. Ultimately, it's spiritual. This is a place of full restoration. This is a place and a way of total and full healing. Check out verse 8. And a highway will be... This is such strange writing, isn't it? It's like a dream. It's like he's inviting us to imagine. And so if we come at it like, I got to figure this out scientifically, you're just lost. So you have to allow your heart and soul to imagine and feel along the lines of what he's saying here. And a highway will be there. It will be called the way of holiness. And it will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. Okay, so it's crazy. In 2 weeks, we've gone from Isaiah characterizing the people of Israel as murderers and prostitutes, saying that Jerusalem is the place, it is the home of unrighteousness, it is the home of injustice, to this, a vision of an elevated path, a literal high road, a way of holiness. He goes on and says, no lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. Only the redeemed will walk there. And those the Lord has rescued will return. He's writing this as a reminder, friends, to Israelites who had been taken into captivity in Babylon. And now he's saying, you're going to return to Zion. You're going to go back home. You're going to go back to Jerusalem on this highway of holiness. And they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's just a beautiful image. This is the way of holiness, and those who walk on it are singing, and they are overtaken with joy. We would say they are overcome with joy. And my mind goes to that last night that Jesus spends with his disciples. He's telling them, essentially, he's going to be killed. He's going to go away. It's going to be okay, he says, because he's going to prepare a place for them. And Jesus says, and you know where I'm going. You know the way to where I am going, is what Jesus says. And Thomas, who's the honest, just frank one, says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? To which Jesus responds, it's me. Right? I am the way. Right? You know me. I am the highway to Zion. I am the way of holiness. I am the way back home. Okay? I am the way to restoration. You know the way. Let me wrap up with just 3 observations about joy. When joy is rooted in Jesus. 3 observations about joy. When joy is rooted in Jesus. I'm not talking about the joy that comes from a weekend at the beach. And I'm not talking about the joy that comes when your football team wins. And I'm not talking about the joy that's like that first bite of a piece of pizza. It's like the best. You know what I'm talking about? That first bite. All of that stuff is fantastic, but that's just not what we're talking about. Those are not the contexts for true joy, of course, that Isaiah is talking about. And they're not precisely speaking the joy that the Bible's talking about in reference to Christmas. They're not what Christmas is about. Here's a few observations about the joy that we read about in Scripture, specifically Isaiah's prophecies as fulfilled in Christ. First, the joy Isaiah prophesies is a journey joy. Its joy is part of this journey. It's not something you acquire. It's something you experience. You can't own this joy. but you can possess it. You cannot deconstruct this joy. You can't fillet it on a table like in biology class and figure out all the parts, but you can know it. Joy is this journey. It is this lived out experience. And Paul experiences this joy in prison, which challenges our concepts. And early Christians experienced this joy in the face of physical harm, which makes us even wonder if we even know what we are talking about when we talk about joy. The joy of Jesus is something we can experience on this highway of holiness as we walk through life, as we leave brokenness, and we journey up the mountain of the Lord together. In other words, joy is not something that you're going to be able to go out and get. Most of the stuff that I have achieved or purchased. And I can't achieve joy or purchase it, but I can experience it. And it has something to do with this journey of walking with Jesus. It comes along with that. I want to look at Jesus and say, I don't know the way to joy in the context of my current struggles. And I think Jesus looks to me and says, it's me. I am the way. So the joy that we are looking for, the joy that we're longing for, is this journey joy that we experience as we follow Jesus. He looks to us and he says, I am the way. And I hope that our response is something like Peter's in another place where Peter says, well, then to whom else will we go? Like, you have the words of life. I'm just going to have to go all in with you if I am going to ever experience joy that is actually going to move the needle in the real life burdens that I carry and the pressures and the brokenness that I navigate all of the time. So I will follow you. I will submit my life to you. Joy is not something you can achieve, and it's not something you can purchase. It's never something you can earn, but it is something you can experience when you submit your life to Jesus. Joy is a journey thing. Second observation about joy, and this is good news. It won't sound like it at first. This is good news. Joy is connected with sadness. Okay. It's connected with sadness. It's connected, let me say it like this. Your joy is connected to your sadness. Your joy is connected to your suffering. Did you notice that in Isaiah's vision? Shaky knees are made steady. The joy does not come from steady knees. The joy comes from steady knees that used to be weak, and now they're steady, and there's joy in that. Fearful hearts are made strong and courageous. The joy comes not from fearful hearts. The joy doesn't come from courageous hearts. The joy comes from experiencing courage where you used to only know fear. Okay, so in other words, it's not just the presence of a good thing, in this case, joy. It's the presence of a good thing against the backdrop of an awareness of a lack of that good thing. And now, where there was only lack, there is presence of that good thing. And the receiving of that dynamic is where the joy comes. I'm simply observing that the distinct quality of joy that Jesus brings is almost always experienced against the backdrop of sadness. It's Jesus who says, blessed are those who grieve, because they will be comforted. And that's true joy. That's Jesus coming in the midst of sadness, and then all heaven rejoicing. Right? It's Jesus being born into Bethlehem, where people are moving around at totally inopportune times because of an oppressive government, and there's no charity being given. It's hard, sad, broken, and heaven's rejoicing, right? Because Jesus has come. There's this joy, and it's somehow connected with sadness. Some of you are living in profound seasons of sadness right now. You're living a sad part of your journey. And this sadness, I want to remind you or assure you, this sadness that you're in is not unrelated to the joy that Jesus wants to bring. In fact, to put it positively, the joy that is to come is actually very connected with this sadness. It will be the coming of Christ into this particular sadness that will create a particular joy that will actually move the needle in your life. So don't see this sadness as an interruption to the journey that you're on with Jesus. It's part of that journey. And the joy is going to enter in. When Jesus comes into your life, of course he comes into the broken part. Of course he comes into the sad part. And the joy that he promises that we'll experience is not some open up a present. No, it is the presence of Christ right in the midst of that broken sadness. That's why they're rejoicing about this all through Scripture. It's the dramatic reversal. The message of the gospel of Jesus is this: in your sadness, lift up your eyes. Jesus is coming. And joy comes with him, right? And finally, the real joy is a joy that doesn't ever go away. Okay. We might go through more hard times. There might be more seasons of life where the clouds cover the sun, and we are just putting one foot in front of the other, trying to make it. But the joy that Isaiah sees being born in Jesus is a joy that cannot be taken away, quote, by any ravenous beast. Okay, there's no monster that can take this away. There's no brokenness that can take this away. There's no enemy or adversity that can take this away. Not even death can defeat this joy. This is undefeatable joy. On this side of death, or on the other side of death, I'm frankly not totally sure what Isaiah is talking about. Here's one of those chronological challenges for me. The people of God will enter Zion with singing. Okay, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Think of the traditional images of the saints. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Friends, we're on this journey, right? We're on this journey. Each of us is on a journey, and we're all sharing it at some level, even this morning. And this journey includes seasons of sadness. It includes a lot of hard times, some real tough realities. But when the road that we're traveling is what Isaiah imagines as the road of holiness, the way of holiness, if we surrender our lives to the way of Jesus as the way, he is the way, well, we can believe this. We can count on this. This is the way that leads to joy, okay? This way leads to joy, and it is a deep and totally restorative and everlasting joy. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together.